Father, first for the fathers, I pray for them that they would still just gain wisdom and seek after you, knowing what you hold to, what you teach, what you have given us in your word is right, it's just, it's fair, it is correct. And may we cling to that. And for the fathers who are estranged from their children, I pray for restoration if that is possible. I ask that you would restore what was once something good. I ask also, Lord, that you would give us wisdom as we see fathers, and in this day and age, so many of them struggle to do what is right, just, and fair, just because of the pressures on society and others who would attempt to influence them in a way away from your word. I pray also that you would give insight to these other questions that are on the docket here. Pray that you would help us to know your will and how we are to act and believe. In Jesus' name, amen. So there's so many things that I could go through with fathers, how we're to teach the children, discipline the children, raise the children. One of the best things that you can do if you still have children, whether they're young or they're old, is love your wives. If you are married, love your wife and do not be harsh with them. And again, there is no age limit on this. And this is just a reminder. This is not to beat anybody over the head with it, but Colossians 3:19 says, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. And we know why Paul had to include this. Because husbands have a tendency not to love their wives, and they have a tendency to be harsh. You know, for ladies, if you don't know, husbands are myopic. They get focused on one thing, and if that one thing gets interrupted, they have a tendency to get a little testy. They just want to finish a particular task, where you know you ladies are all over the place. You're thinking about six different things at once. Men are not like that. And so be patient with us. It's the way God created us. It's no excuse not to love, or it's no excuse to be harsh, but it's just the way we're made. Now, do not exasperate your children, whether they are young or old. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. And in other words, we're to strive to not be unreasonable, not giving a task to a child that is beyond their age. And whether that's a young child or an old child, a child that is in their 20s, they may not understand how to do things. And, you know, when you're instructing your children, and I have the benefit of having four children and instructing them, we have to take time even in the details. I'm going to tell you a little story. I saw this video. I couldn't believe this video when I saw it, but then I thought, well, that he was never taught how to learn. And what it was a pizzeria, and it was in the back room, and there's a camera in the pizzeria up in the corner, and it's looking down on everybody who's inside the room. And there's a guy there, he's learning how to cut a pizza. Now, there's two things that pizza shops do when it comes to cutting a pizza. Some pizza shops, they will cut out a 4-inch strip out of the middle of the pizza, take that for themselves, stick the pizza together, and then give it two other cuts. And so they get to feed themselves that way. You didn't know that, did you? But some places will do that. Do you want a 16 or an 18-inch pizza? Everybody gets a 16, you know, is kind of the ways it works. Well, this guy, he was learning how to cut pizza, and so somebody who was seasoned comes in from behind, sees that, you know, maybe he's struggling a little bit to get the pizza off and get it cut. So what he does, he's holding four boxes, empty boxes like this. He comes over to the guy, he grabs the pizza cutter, you know, the wheel, and he reaches down and he's holding the boxes and he cuts and he cuts and he cuts. He sets that down, the guy sees it, he places the boxes down. What does the guy do? Reaches over, picks up all four boxes, holds them, grabs a pizza cutter, and starts cutting the pizza. What's wrong with this picture? You don't need to hold the pizza boxes, but even learning what to do, it's like, as fathers, we have to make sure we pay attention to detail as well. And kids, whether we're young or old, they're always watching us. They're paying attention to what we do. So that's just a reminder. And also, fathers, and I have been plagued with this at times where you just want to be lazy. You just don't want to do anything, right? We need to be about the Lord's business for sure, but 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11 says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your hands, just as we told you, so your daily life might win the respect of outsiders, and so you will not be dependent on anybody. And Proverbs 10, verse 4 says, lazy hands make a man poor, but diligent hands bring wealth. And so the tendency is, especially in our culture, you know, we want to move away from the 5-day work week or the 6-day work week and go to the 4-day work week. In God's economy, we're always supposed to be doing something. You know, when it talks about in Ecclesiastes 10 verse 18, and it says, if a man is lazy, the rafters sag. If the hands are idle, the house leaks. Have you ever driven through a neighborhood and you know a man lives there and the house is just falling apart? God would have us just to engage in doing something, finding out how to make things work, repairing things. So these are just the basics. Like, there is a dozen different things I could give you easily from Scripture, but I'm not going to do that. If you guys are following this for the most part, praise the Lord. You just keep it up. Make yourself useful. Watch out for your kids. Pray for them. Make sure that they're getting the covering that they deserve because you brought them into life. And so you're the one that's responsible for their care, whether they are young or old. And King David, remember what King David gave to Solomon as an encouragement when he was getting ready to pass on from this life? He told him one thing. Well, there's probably several things he told him, but one thing we have recorded in Scripture was, be a man. In our day and age, can you define what a man is? Can you define what a woman is? Our leaders cannot define what women are, and I dare say they can't define what men are. I think we need to go back and teach young men how to be rough and tough. When I was young, I think before I was 5 years old, I was in the hospital at least 3 times getting stitches. And even when I was older, I was getting stitches for different things. And it's because my parents would encourage us to go out and just explore and do stuff and take chances, take risks. And we don't want our kids to take risks at all that, you know, they might get injured. They might break an arm or something. When you went to elementary school, what kind of equipment did they have on the playground? Do they have that same kind of equipment now? We used to have this one piece of equipment, and it went up 2 stories, and it was called a spider gym. And it had 4 poles going down at an angle. And you would get under that pole that was at an angle, and you would grab it hand over hand, and your legs would go over one at a time, and you go all the way to the top, and you had to touch the top pole, and you could either slide down the middle, or you could slide back down the angled pole. Kids broke their arms all the time getting on that. You know, little kids falling from about a 2nd story. It was taller than this in here. Or the metal rings that you would go back and forth, the metal rings and the ladders and all of that. And you could get injured with the playground equipment. Now they have playground equipment. They don't want anybody injured. Somebody gets sued and it's going to be a problem. If you have sons and grandsons, now don't give them a lighter and say, go have fun. You know, or how about the magnifying glass one? You know, you could take the magnifying glass. What can I catch on fire with the magnifying glass? We want to be smart with that. But the idea, we want our boys to turn out to be men. Take them hiking. Show them how to build a campfire. Show them how to build things. Take apart stuff. Put it back together. That's what we should be doing with young men. With young women, I think you also need to teach them how to do certain things, like check your oil and make sure you have radiator fluid and the air pressure and the tires and stuff like that. You don't want them stranded. But we want to make sure we're doing this especially with men. Now, to close out the men here and the fathers, here are 8 things you will never hear a father say. Number 8. Well, how about that? I'm lost. Looks like we'll have to stop and ask for directions. 7. You know, pumpkin, now that you're 13, you'll be ready for unchaperoned car dates. Won't that be fun? Number 6. Notice that all your friends have a certain hostile attitude. I like that. Number 5. Here's a credit card and the keys to a new car. Go crazy. Number four, your mother and I are going away for a weekend. You might want to consider throwing a party. Number three, well, I don't know what's wrong with your car. Probably one of those doomahickey thingies, you know, that makes it run or something. Just have it towed to a mechanic and pay whatever he asks. Number two, no son of mine is going to live under this roof without an earring. Now quit your belly aching and let's go to the mall. And number one, what do you want to go and get a job for? I make plenty of money for you to spend. You know, these things, fathers will never say these types of things. But in this day and age, you know, we're raising young men to just be dependent on puppies and cupcakes. And we want them to be rough, tough, and hard to bluff. So that ends the fathers. God bless you, fathers. If you're continuing in that mode, just keep doing it until we leave this life. Now, the question, what should we do if, God forbid, we are left behind after the rapture? Is it too late? The short answer is no, it's not too late. But why wait? Now, I've put some thought into why people wait. And this excludes those who have not ever heard the gospel. If somebody has heard the gospel, there's usually a reason why the individual will wait. Well, reasons for not accepting Christ before the rapture. Number one, you have heard the gospel, but you are unsure if it is true, which is a legit reason. That's very legitimate. Number two, we want to have fun, do our own thing before giving our life to Christ because we think we won't have as much fun. Now, for years, we had home fellowships in our home. And when we did, I don't think I've ever laughed so hard than in the home fellowships. Just the good times that we had with the people that would come and the enjoyment that we would have getting together and doing things. It was just a blessed time. And so if somebody thinks they're going to go out in the world and have more fun than somebody who's a believer that has eternal life, plus they can have fun and they don't have to worry about what happens after they die, it doesn't even compare. Number three, you think you have time before the rapture happens. Now, I got a little time, you know, I'm just going to stretch it out a little bit. Well, now, if you've heard the gospel, but you're unsure if it's true, that's sincere, but it leads us to a couple of things in scripture. Remember Jesus, when he had this man come up to him and he said, my son, he's possessed with a demon, throws himself into the fire. He often's burned and we want to make sure he's okay. Can you cast this spirit out? And Jesus asked this boy's father, how long has he been like this? And this is in Mark chapter 9, verse 21. And the man responds, from childhood, he answered, it is often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. If you can, said Jesus, everything is possible for him who believes. Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. There are people, they don't get the idea that there's heaven and hell and there's a judgment and there's a reward that's up there and they don't quite know what they ought to know. And we can provide that information for somebody who is searching, who's genuinely searching for who God is and what he's all about. And if you run into somebody like that, great, help them out. And I'm going to give you something that might help you convince them. Now, if you're a gambling person and you went to a casino and you took your paycheck and you think, I'm going to double this, what are the chances that you're going to double it at any given time? Are the chances in your favor? Or are they against you? Have you ever heard the phrase, the house always wins? You might win one time, but most of the time you're going to lose. The same thing applies with salvation. What are the chances that you choose right if you decide you want to become a Christian as opposed to choosing wrong? Now, Pascal, this is called Pascal's Wager or Pascal's Dilemma, and they're going to put the video up there for you. I want you to look at this. Now, this separates into two categories. If there is a God or if there is not a God. And you can see there, and I have to expand mine out a little bit here. If there is a God and you believe in him, you have eternal joy. It's great. It's wonderful to have that. By the way, Pascal was a philosopher and he was thinking about this. If I'm not sure if God exists, should I choose God or should I not choose God? Which one is the most advantageous position to be in? And so if there is a God and you believe in God, it's a win-win. If there is no God and you believe in God, what have you lost? Nothing at all. You know, you might say, well, maybe I lost something that I wanted to do here, but I wasn't able to do it. But in the scheme of eternity, you've lost nothing. Or if there is no God and you're an atheist, you've lost or gained nothing. It's no big deal. But the one chance that is out there that there is a God and you didn't accept him, there's eternal suffering that is there. So the chances if you choose God are 75% that it's going to work out okay. 25% it may not work out okay. So what is the most advantageous position to take? Accept Christ. If you're not sure if there is a God or not, it's still a win-win. You don't gain or lose anything if there is no God. But if there is a God, you gain everything. So as far as a percentage goes here, 75% chance it's going to turn out okay if you accept Christ. A 25% chance it's not going to turn out okay for you. And that's how he looked at it, and that's how he presented it here. So if somebody says, well, I'm not quite sure, say, you know, the odds are in your favor. If you choose Christ, it's going to turn out okay. You don't have to worry about it. But there's always that 25% chance. Now, let me ask you, if you got on an airplane and there's a 75% chance you were going to make it, would you get on if you knew you're on an island and there's a volcano there and you have 25% chance you could lose your life? Are you going to gamble on that? I would get on the plane because, you know what? And you see it billowing smoke that's out there. Wow, what's the chance that it's really going to blow Krakatoa east of Java? I don't think I want to take that chance. And so that is the percentage that you can walk away with. Now, going on to statement number two, you want to pursue your own dreams. You want to do your own thing, giving your life over to Christ. You can do that a little bit later. In Luke chapter 9, verse 59 and 60, there was a man who came up and wanted to follow the Lord. He said to another man, follow me. But the man replied, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. What was happening here is Jesus walked up to somebody and said, follow me. And the guy turned to him and said, you know, well, let me go bury my father. His father wasn't dead yet. I'm still not dead. You know, he's still alive. What he was wanting to do is wait till his father died, get the inheritance, be comfortable, and then follow God in the kingdom and proclaim the kingdom. That's what he's talking about. And God says, no, let the dead bury the dead. Those people who want to follow after the riches of this life or whatever this life has to offer, they're dead. Those who follow the kingdom and proclaim it, they're the ones who are alive. And so the one who wants to pursue his own dreams, that's what the dead do. The dead pursue their own dreams. Then you think you might have a little more time before the rapture happens. You know, today is the day of salvation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, it says there, as God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor, I heard you. In the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. You don't want to put it off. If you want a story that relates to this, what about Noah's Ark in Luke chapter 17, verse 26 and 27? Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the coming of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. They weren't expecting it. They walked outside and, what's this stuff? It's fallen from the sky because it hadn't rained yet. They're going, this is weird. Wait, didn't that guy, that preacher say this was going to be happening, that water's going to fall from the sky and there's going to be, uh-oh, we better go find out where he is. Go to the ark. The ark's, it's closed. They can't get in. And all of a sudden, hey, raining quite a lot out here. There's floods everywhere. What are we going to do? And of course, it covered the mountain peaks to the depth of about 40 feet all the way around the earth, and they all perished. And they weren't expecting it. You know, the day of the Lord. I was talking to Patty about this morning, because I was listening to more stuff about the rapture and eschatology and people who don't believe in that. And one of the things that they were saying is the day of the Lord is like a day. It's a 24-hour period. And the day of the Lord in Scripture is not a day. It's a period of time. And when the Scripture says, you know, came like a thief, when the day of the Lord comes, once it comes here, it's going to be taking people by surprise. Like, I wasn't expecting that. I wasn't counting on this rapture happening. I wasn't counting on the Antichrist being revealed. I wasn't counting on these wars. I had things I needed to do. I was building a house. I was building a business. I had relationships. And now what's going on here? And I got to hunker down and become a prepper and try to save my life and all of that. If you're doing that, you're way behind the curve. And so the short answer, do you have time to accept the Lord in the tribulation period? Yes, but the long answer is, if you don't get deceived first, because there's going to be a great deception. People are going to be doing the miraculous. There are going to be signs in the heavens. There's going to be things happen that you go, surely this must be God, but we've been told ahead of time. Or if you don't receive the mark of the beast because you don't want to starve, because people will starve that want to follow God, they will not be able to buy or sell anything. And then those people that you go to say, will you give me a little food? They'll probably turn you in. And if you get turned in, guess what? If you don't receive the mark of the beast, Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, you're beheaded. It will be something that you have to do. And if you don't do it, they're going to kill you. Or if you put it off, if you avoid dying from the plagues and earthquakes that flatten mountains and cause islands to disappear, or you succumb to natural disasters or pestilences or a new, I don't want to say the word, the C, you know, that everybody just had in 2020. You get something like that because they'll edit it on YouTube if I say anything. We don't call it the V word, we call it the shot now, because otherwise it gets censored. If you survive that, and by the way, there will be new pestilences that will come during that time. Who knows? It could come from Wuhan, or it may come from somewhere else. But if you make it through all of that, if you make it through the 100-pound hailstones, if you make it through the deception that's there, if you make it through the miracles, if you make it through the starvation, and you think, I'm almost there, you still have to accept Christ or you get judged. And you're taken away when he comes back. So is there still time? Yeah. Why put off till tomorrow what you can do today? See, that's the whole idea. But I'll have to change my life. Obedience is not required for salvation. Obedience is what salvation produces. You get that? Some people think I have to do something to be saved. No, it's simply who you believe. So the short answer is yes, but I wouldn't take the gamble on that. Now, tongues. What is tongues? I want you guys to, you're going to need a Bible. You're going to have to open it up. And we're going to be going to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And also a little bit in the book of Acts, chapter 2. We're going to go there. And I'm going to try to explain, and we will get out of here on time. I don't want to take advantage of your time. Some guy who does that just ought to be flogged or something. Anyhow, we're going to go through this idea of tongues. First of all, this gift of tongues has been misused throughout the entirety of the church and its history. Just wacko people get this idea of what tongues is. Now, this comes down to cessationism versus continuationism. Cessationist, John MacArthur. I love John MacArthur's teaching, but on this, I believe he's just flat out wrong. There are those who think all the gifts, like the sign gifts, are not for today. The gift of healing is not for today. The gift of tongues, interpretation, prophecy, they're not for today. All of those particular gifts were used to establish the church, as we'll get in. That's his belief. It's not my belief. But he says, the gifts are not for today, and he calls it strange fire, and he says it's basically from the devil. Then there's the continuationism. continuationist believes that the gifts are still in operation today, and the place that you'll see them the most is where you go to an area of the world where the gospel has not been preached. And when you go there, these gifts really bloom. Now, for me, I believe that the gifts are still in operation today. The issue with the tongues is that we'll cover what are the purpose of the tongues and how are they to be used. Because let's face it, if you've ever heard the gift of tongues or you have the gift of tongues, most people are not schooled on their proper use. When I first got saved, I went to a church here in San Diego, and I didn't know where to go, so this guy said, well, let's go to this church. And so I went to that church, and I was freaked out. I knew nothing about Christianity. I was just like a blank slate. All I knew was I didn't want to go through the tribulation. I wanted to be saved, so I accepted Christ. That's what happened to me. And so then I go, I got to go to a church somewhere. So I went to this church, and right on their doctrinal statement in their little bulletin that they handed out, it said they believe in the speaking of tongues. And I said, okay, what's tongues? I didn't know. And then Pastor George was his name. He would have a time where everybody would start praying. And he would instruct everybody, if you want to use your prayer language, that's fine. If you want to use English, that's fine. We're just going to pray to the Lord. And I was in the midst of this congregation, and people on either side of me were speaking languages. I had no idea what they were. And some people I could hear occasionally, they would speak in English, and they would just go on. And this is happening while Pastor George is also preaching at the same, or praying at the same time. And everybody's talking. It's a cacophony of sound. And I'm thinking to myself, this is weird. This is really weird to be in the middle of this. And I went there for maybe a month or two, and I go, okay, yeah, here's this part. And just inside, I'm going, I don't know, this doesn't feel right to me. Well, the gift of tongues. Paul wrote in his first letter to the Corinthians all about tongues, because the church of Corinth, it was God's church, but it was messed up. There were things that they were doing there. There were factions. They were suing each other. They were saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Christ. And they're going back and forth. And the love feast that they have, the agape feast where they receive communion, some people would eat, some people would starve. And, you know, accusations going against each other and people having sexually immoral relationships inside the church. And they're praising them like, oh, we have the freedom in Christ now. And Paul goes, just stop already. And he writes this letter to them, and one of the things that they were abusing, and he takes up almost three chapters to spell out, you guys are doing it wrong. I want you to do it right. So in 1 Corinthians, all the way in chapter 11, and in verse 17, he says, in the following directives, I have no praise for you. Your meetings do more harm than good. So this is a strong admonishment or even a rebuke. And in that list of things that he has there, he starts with the love feast, the agape feast, and then he goes down into chapter 12, and he says, now, the next thing, about spiritual gift, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. So what were the people in Corinth? They were ignorant. They were uneducated. They didn't know what God's will was with the gift of tongues. So here we go. We're going to pick it up in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. It's those who lacked the gift of tongues felt that they were not as spiritual as someone who spoke in tongues. Now, the Assembly of God individual that goes to that church, most of them believe that if you got the Holy Spirit, if you've been baptized the Holy Spirit, you're going to speak in tongues. And I'll address that in a minute. Anyhow, we pick it up, verse 12. The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we are all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we are all given the one Spirit to drink. Now, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not be, or it would not for that reason cease to be a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, Where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would that sense of smell be? But if in fact God has arranged these parts in the body, every one of them just as he wanted them to be, if they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you, and the head cannot say to the feet. What he's saying here is, look, in the body of Christ, you have different people with different gifts. And so the person that thinks that they are nothing in the body of Christ because they don't have the gift of tongues, it's all right. You do have other gifts. Just because you don't have the gift of tongues doesn't mean you're not spiritual. And they were having these factions like, those are the spiritual ones that speak in tongues over there in their own, group. And so these factions were developing inside the church. And Paul's trying to say, look, you're all part of the body of Christ. Just because you speak in tongues doesn't make you more spiritual. So that's the theme of what's going on there. Now also, turn over to Acts chapter 2. Tongues are used in the book of Acts where all foreign dialects that were commonly spoken on earth were exercise or were used, and it was a spiritual gift that was given to the disciples that went out. Now, this is Pentecost, and Pentecost is when the church came together as a unit. It's when the body of Christ was created. And this is a Jewish feast time, Pentecost, the ingathering. And so what happened was during this feast, and everybody came from all over the world to Jerusalem in order to celebrate this feast, which was required of the men if they were capable to come down to Jerusalem. And so the Holy Spirit comes down on the disciples. They have what look like cloven tongues of fire on their head. And all that means is if you look at a fire and you see these tongues that stick up like that, they're just little spires that come up. That's what looked like. It was coming down, all these spires like fire, and then separating and going up over the heads of the disciples. Now that's kind of a miracle. If you got a little fire thing burning up there, I'm going to look at you and go, oh, what's going on with you, man? That's really hot. You know, something like that. I make some kind of comment, but it's something that's supernatural. And what happened is they drifted out into all the people who were in Jerusalem, and then they started speaking in languages that they did not learn, nor were they taught in any way. And they started talking about God. They started talking about the salvation that he offers. And when they did that, the people were confused and going, what is going on here? These guys are Jews and they're speaking yet in all these other languages which are there. In verse 2 in Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like a blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. It's just the sound. It's not the wind. That's what comes down. They saw what seemed like tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each one of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard the sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they said, are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? Some, however, made fun of them and said, they have had too much wine. And if you read on, when we went through the book of Acts, I covered this a little bit. So wouldn't you just like one day to be able to go over to Greece and start speaking Greek just to everybody who was there? Or if you went over to France, parlez-vous français? And, oh, si. And you just instantly start speaking another language like that. That would be pretty cool to have that. Now, they're in the spiritual realm. There's a reason for this, and I may get to that later. Now, tongues are a spiritual gift given by the Holy Spirit of God. This is back in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. It says, now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To the one there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom, to another the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by that one Spirit, to another miraculous powers, to another prophecy, to another distinguishing between spirits, to another speaking in different kinds of tongues, and still to another interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each one just as he determines. And so God spread out those gifts. Now, each one of us have at least one gift. If you don't know what your gift is, it's pretty easy to find out. And if you want to talk to me afterwards, I'll try to help you discover that. But sometimes it's obvious what the person's gift is. Like if a person has the ability to make a lot of money and it gives away a lot of money, what's that gift? The gift of giving. That's what it is. Yeah, I like to give people this and give people that and really help them out. Or the gift of mercy. If I have something happen to me that was unfortunate, I want somebody with the gift of mercy. Oh, you poor thing. And you know, they just kind of minister to you that way. And there's different personalities inside of the body of Christ. If I did something wrong, I don't want somebody with a gift of prophecy to come and talk to me.
Thou shalt never walk in the ways of the Lord from this day.
You know, just condemning and ultimatum and rebuke and all of that. But every person in the body of Christ is there for a reason. Somebody who has the gift of administration, they like numbers. They like putting things in columns and order them. And they're vital for the body of Christ to make sure things run well. And so tongues is like that as well, and the gift of tongues. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27, tongues are just one of the many gifts used by the body of Christ. It says, now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And in the church, God has appointed, first of all, apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then workers of miracles, and those who have gifts of healing, those who help others, those with gifts of administration, and those speaking in different kinds of tongues. Now, I'm not going to give you these next two sections. You can write them down. But gifts are also listed in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11, and Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 6. And so there's a laundry list of gifts that are there. And I've already told you, I don't believe apostles are for today. I believe they are part of the foundation of the church, as well as prophets. But I don't believe necessarily that the office of the prophet has ceased, because there's still two prophets to come that we know about in Scripture. And so if somebody says the gift of prophet, the office of the prophet has ceased, somebody comes up and says they're a prophet, test them. You know, go through the Scripture, see what they know, see what they're saying. Does it line up with what the Word of God has to say? And so these gifts are still for today. Now going on, not everyone has the gift of tongues. And I know the people, not the Oneness Pentecostals, but the Pentecostals in the Assembly of God movement, like I said previously, they believe that if you've been baptized with the Holy Spirit, you're going to speak in tongues. Look at verse 29. This is a rhetorical set of questions. Are all apostles? What would the answer be? No. Are all prophets? What's the answer? No. All teachers, do all work miracles, do all have gifts of healing, do all speak in tongues, do all interpret? The answer is a resounding no. Not everybody is going to speak in tongues, just like not everybody is an apostle or a prophet or has a gift of healing, but eagerly desire the greater gifts. Oh, there's a hierarchy of gifts, gifts that are more important than other gifts. The gift of tongues, as with all the gifts, should be used to edify the body. If somebody has a particular spiritual gift, like for instance, it's leadership, and they decide not to use it in the body of Christ, and they decide to use it in a business venture, people can do that. People do that all the time. But God gave that person that particular gift to be used for his kingdom. Whether you use it outside or not, it's supposed to be used for edifying the body. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1, it shows us that love is supposed to be the motivation for using or exercising any gift. It says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. By the way, the love chapter is in the middle of tongues and tongues and prophecy, because it was being so misused, the people that were using it did not use it in love. And that's why Paul sticks the love chapter right in between those two. Tongues might be used in an unspiritual or childish fashion. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11 says, "When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see, but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we will see face to face. But I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love." And so he says, you know, you guys are acting like children. You kind of have to read between the lines here. Like, why would he put this childish behavior right in the middle here? It's because they were acting like children. They weren't acting like mature adults. He said, put away this behavior. Put away your attitude when it comes to the spiritual gifts. And Lord willing, we'll do so. Now going on, tongues are still for today, even though some will teach that they have ended with the canon of Scripture. Now this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 7. It says about love, it always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. So prophecies that are given will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. The way that John MacArthur and others would interpret this, when perfection comes, they say that perfection is the written word of God. And since that is the witness, we no longer need to have people that speak in tongues because we have the word. And you can go to the word. I don't believe that interpretation is proper for this. I believe that is, and John MacArthur is a great teacher, but we are influenced by the traditions we grow up in, just like his Reformed theology, Calvinist theology. I don't believe in that either, but he's still a great teacher, especially when it comes to eschatology. He's fantastic. But it's this idea that when the Scripture comes, these gifts will cease. Well, you have all kinds of testimonies throughout the world of people being raised from the dead, people speaking in tongues, and people hearing that in their own language, the gift of healing. I mean, these things are still going on throughout the world. We just don't hear much about it. And usually it's because of unbelief. We don't want to believe that that's how it's still going. We want our cold orthodoxy, and we're going to stick to what we think is the truth. And that's sad, because then you limit the moving of the Holy Spirit. And you can do more research on this. And by the way, if tongues cease, did knowledge cease? Some would say, well, we have the knowledge of the word, and that's what it's being referred to there. Well, prophecies, did prophecies cease? No, there's all kinds of examples, like I said, beyond the 3rd and 4th century where these things happen. Some would say, well, that's just anecdotal evidence. Yeah, that may be true, but nowhere does it say that when the perfection comes, that refers to the written Scripture. That's just imposing your theological views on the text. Also, we should all desire to receive a spiritual gift from the Holy Spirit, including tongues. Now, Penny and I, we would go to the pastors' conferences when Pastor Chuck Smith was doing, and they were grueling conferences. And they'd say, anybody who wants the gift of tongues, come forward and we'll pray for you to get the gift of tongues. And I think Patty and I both went up a couple of times. I don't speak in tongues. As far as I know, Patty doesn't speak in tongues unless she gets mad at me, then she gets all flustered. But when it comes to speaking in tongues, you know, you had John Corson praying for you to receive the gift of tongues, and nothing happens, and you walk away going, woe is me, I'm not as spiritual as everyone else. And there was that vein, even in the Calvary chapels, that you can speak in tongues if you want to, but We already read the rhetorical questions. Not everybody is supposed to speak in tongues. Although we believe that the gift is for today, each of us have our own separate gifts. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 1 says, follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. Prophecy is more important than tongues because prophecy clearly elucidates what God's will is and what God's plan for humanity is, especially with the fall. Then going on, unless there is an interpretation, prophecy is a spiritual gift that is superior to the gift of tongues. Let me read that for you. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 2. For if anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. So when an interpretation of a tongue is given, it's not going to be, thus saith the Lord for us. It's going to be thanksgiving or praise directed to God. That is going to be the interpretation. Because it said, I'll read it again. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. I've been in services where you hear that, you hear tongues being exercised, and then somebody says, thus saith the Lord. And it's like, no, I don't think that that's the interpretation. And you go, well, what's the problem with that? It could, and there's no other interpretation. It could be that the person who's speaking in the gift of tongues should not have spoken, or the person doing the interpretation didn't have the right interpretation. And you have to leave room for that. And it, Scripture tells us we're supposed to judge this. Indeed, no one who understands him, he utters mysteries with his spirit. Verse 3 of chapter 14. But everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. But he who prophesies edifies the church. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy. He who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may be edified. And see, that's the purpose of the gifts, is to edify the church. Now, if you speak in tongues and there's no interpretation, is your spirit edified? You get all these warm, fuzzy feelings on the inside? Yeah, it is. But does that benefit you, your mind? The Scripture says no. Does it benefit anybody else? No. No one else has benefited from that. And so remember, the peak edifice of the gifts is to be beneficial to everyone in the body of Christ. Prophesying is preferable to speaking in tongues inside the church. In verse 6 of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, now brothers, if I come to you and speak in a tongue, what good will I be to you unless I bring some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or word of instruction? Even in the case of lifeless things that make sounds such as flute or harp, how will anyone know what tune is being played unless there is a distinction in the notes? Now, I would take that and go, what if everybody is speaking in tongues at the same time? What edification is there? There's no distinction in the notes, so to speak. Verse 8, again, if the trumpet does not sound a clear call, who will get ready for the battle? So it is with you, unless you speak intelligible words with your tongue, how will anyone know what you are saying? You will be just speaking into the air. Undoubtedly, there are all sorts of languages in the world, yet none of them is without meaning. If then I do not grasp the meaning of what someone is saying, I am a foreigner to the speaker, and he is a foreigner to me. So it is with you. Since you are eager to have spiritual gifts, try to excel in the gifts that build up the church. So he's bringing them back in line. You have these people just running through the church, speaking in tongues all the time. No one's edified. It's like there's no interpretation going on here. What's the deal? And that brings us to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 13. If someone prays using the gift of tongues, they should always seek after an interpretation. So if somebody speaks in a tongue, there's to be an interpretation. If somebody prays in a tongue, there's supposed to be an interpretation. At least you're supposed to seek after it. For this reason, verse 13, anyone who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret what he says. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. So what shall I do? I will pray with my spirit, but I also pray with my mind. I will sing with my spirit, but I also sing with my mind. If you are praising God with your spirit, how can one who finds himself among those who do not understand say amen to your thanksgiving, since he does not know what you are saying? You may be giving thanks well enough, but the other man is not edified. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. But in the church, I would rather speak five intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, stop thinking like children. There it is again. In regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults. In the law it is written, through men of strange tongues and through the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people, but even then they will not listen to me. Now that's a whole other spiritual warfare thing going on there. There's more in that. You could take a deep dive down to 100 feet just in that little section, but we don't have time for that right now. Now, tongues are also a sign for unbelievers, not for believers. Prophesying is for believers. 1 Corinthians 14:22. Tongues, then, are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is for believers, not for unbelievers. And the churches get together and they think, tongues is for the believers in the church, and we're edified for that, and we get to praise God, or we get to get an interpretation for God, which is the wrong interpretation. And you see how it just gets messed up? It gets all muddled. And it goes on here. It says that tongues can be used to lead people away from Christ. And you might say, well, how is that? So Paul explains here. Verse 23. So if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues, and some who do not understand or some unbelievers come in, will they not say that you are out of your mind? I know what I was saying when I was in that church and everybody was speaking in tongues at the same time. I said, this is weird. What is wrong with these people? That's what I thought. Verse 24. If an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in while everybody is prophesying, he will be convinced by all that he is a sinner and will be judged by all. And the secrets of his heart will be laid bare, so he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. So see why prophecy is more important than the gift of tongues, which is also for unbelievers. There's so much misuse in the body of Christ with the gifts, and there's so much misbehavior that makes people think church members are just flat out crazy. All you have to do is look on YouTube, and you see these people, and they're upright Christians with the men have ties on and button shirts and long sleeves and slacks and wingtip shoes. And I mean, they just look so proper. And then they start shaking violently, or they grab somebody's head and they go into convulsions, or there are people running up and down the aisles, and it's just mayhem all at once going. It's kind of like a washing machine or a mosh pit. Everything is just going crazy everywhere, and everybody's just doing their own thing. And Paul says, or Jesus says through Paul, that everything is to be done fitting way in an orderly manner. And when you see a church doing that, you just have to, and by the way, I think most of them, if they're not Oneness Pentecostals, they're believers. And the church in Corinth, they were believers. And Paul's saying, would you just clean up your act a little bit? That's what he's saying. And he did that in several different areas. But there's churches, these videos, yeah, I just saw some last week, rolling on the floor, shaking uncontrollably, crazy prophecies, slain in the spirit, chaos in the service, barking and roaring in the spirit, all of these things, and people say, God's doing a new work here. It's just wonderful. No, it's not wonderful. If tongues are used in a church setting, they should be used in an orderly fashion. This is verse 26 of 1 Corinthians chapter 14. It says, what then shall we say, brothers, when you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation? All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. If anyone speaks in a tongue, here it is, two or at the most three should speak, one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and God. So if you go to church, everybody's speaking in tongues, it violates 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Verse 29, two or three people should, or prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you Can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged? If anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at the most three should speak one at a time, but someone must interpret. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and to God. So I just repeated that there so we can get it clear in our minds. Always an interpretation if it's in a church setting. Now, there is no such thing as slain in the Spirit. I don't know if you guys are familiar with this theology, but it's the idea that the Holy Spirit takes over you so much that you are out of control in your body. 32 says, the spirit of the prophets are subject to the control of the prophets, for God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. In other words, if somebody has a gift from the Holy Spirit, they are in control. It's not the Spirit that takes us over, so to speak. Could God do that? Yes, he does. But operating with the gifts inside the church, it doesn't happen. Then spiritual warfare. I have 5 minutes. Because all of this has to do with spiritual warfare. And you might write this down. Psalm 82. I mentioned this a little bit last week. Psalm 82 deals with the small g gods. And God is condemning them because they are not being equitable in their judgments. They're not being fair to those who are poor. And he's talking about these spiritual small g gods. And he says, in the end, you're going to die like men. And so there are these entities which are part of the counsel of God, and they were given part of the earth. And if you were to go back to Deuteronomy 32, or if you're going back to the book of Genesis chapter 11, when God divided up the land, when God did that and he separated the languages, one of those spirits, so to speak, one of those Elohim, one of those little God was over each one of those. And God basically said, now this is Bill's way of putting it, but God basically said, fine, you want to do this, you get the rest of the world. And he dispersed everyone with their spiritual beings, their little g's, all over the world. And God said, my portion is Israel. So God just gave up and he goes, I'm going to start over. Right after that, guess who comes on the scene? Abraham. And Abraham was chosen by God. Said, God said, I'm getting rid of everyone else. They can do their own thing, but he is mine, and I'm going to start with him. And from him came the Jews, right? And God has not left these other countries, these other nations. He's going back to them, and he's going to take them. And this was the first salvo, so to speak. God, he raises from the dead. He gives his spirit to the people in the church, and he goes, now, all of you are going to speak these languages of all these other countries, and you're going to go back to them, and you're going to be my witnesses in those hostile territories. That's why the gift of tongues was given, and it was a sign for those who are unbelievers in these other nations around the world. That's why it happened at Pentecost. That's why all the people were there from the other nations around that are all listed. That's what's going on with the gift of tongues. And if you speak in the gift of tongues, does it edify you? Yeah, it does. It edifies you. But remember, we're supposed to edify the body of Christ, and it's a sign for unbelievers. Can you pray in a tongue? Yes. Will you be edified? Yes. The final question in all of this is, and I have 1 minute left, the final question is, well, is it a separate language or is it gibberish? Is it a language of angels or what is it? And how do you receive it? Well, to receive it, you just ask God, God, I want the gift of tongues. And he may give it to you right then. He may not. It just depends. If you really desire it, he may give it to you. He may not. It's according to his will. Is it a language that just sounds babbling on and on? Or is it a foreign language? I don't know. Some people say it could be a angelic language, the language that angels speaks. I have no way to judge that. Even Paul said, if I speak in the language of angels and of men, and I have not love, what does it profit me? And so that's the gift of tongues. Most of the time, it's used wrong. Still today. And we're not supposed to prohibit speaking in tongues, but God will not interrupt himself. If somebody is teaching, God's not going to interrupt himself and say, okay, time to speak in tongues and give me praise. God's not going to do that. God is a God of order. And if there is a exercise of tongues and it's at the right time, wait for the interpretation and you get the blessing. If we just simply defer to Scripture, we will be blessed. If we don't, we will cause harm not only to ourselves spiritually, but also to those who look inside the church and say, what is going on there? And they can be blessed by what they see. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have delineated in Scripture what the proper use of tongues is. And we know, Lord, that you have given us these gifts. And we praise you for it because your body, it operates the way that it should. But help us to walk in wisdom. As your word says in the book of James, that if we ask for wisdom, you will give it to us freely without finding fault. And so we pray for that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.